So our text today is from Psalm 101. It can be somewhat of a difficult psalm to interpret that's beneficial to us. It gives us principles to follow in our lives, but other parts of it are really difficult to know how to practice. And it's difficult even to see how it holds up to what we know about Scripture. David, he gives us a list of things that he declares that he's going to do, but he fails in every single area. So what do we do with this? Psalm 101, it falls into a group of psalms that are recognized as the royal psalms. They speak of a righteous king and what he's like, what his aspirations are, what his desires are, and what he's called to do as king of Israel. It's about the Davidic king, and since we know that David, even though he aspired to all these things, these were things that the king was supposed to do, he failed, so he's not the one it's really talking about. So it's going to be really obvious where we're going here. There is one king who did follow these aspirations perfectly. He was the son of David. So we're going to look at what this king was to be like today. So let's pray first. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. Bless the reading and the teaching of your word today. Amen. All right, so let's look at the text really quick. Starting in verse 1. It says, "A psalm of David, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Whew. So, we just have three signposts here, three little divisions in the text, so it should be pretty easy to follow. The first one is a worshipful heart, and this is just verse 1. So here, David rightly starts with praise. The king begins his prayer by singing of the wonderful character of Yahweh. And God is full of loving kindness and justice. So because of God's character, David has every reason to sing praises to him. God is a good God. He's completely worthy of honor and praise and glory because he's God. He's the one who perfectly embodies good because he is the very definition of good. His righteous character makes him worthy of praise. And so that's where all this is coming from. So these two ideas of loving kindness and justice, they take us back to Exodus. So we think about when God was showing the Israelites what he was like. He heard their cries. He saved them from Pharaoh. He was with them in the wilderness. He gave them the tabernacle, and then later he gave them the temple. He chose to dwell with them. And then he gave them his law, and he told them that he was establishing it based on his character. So what this tells us, this is something we need to understand before we get into these commands, is that morality can't come from a vacuum. Often one of the criticisms that is leveled at Christians is that we worship and obey a God who can't be all-powerful and all-good. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, he says that he can't be a worshiper of the Christian God because of what he calls this God and law dilemma. And if you think about it, if you hear the argument, it actually makes a lot of sense because he's going off of how Christians describe how they relate to God. So he asks, who is this God who just arbitrarily hands down laws to us? I mean, why should we follow him? So I think it's going to be really helpful for us to consider this and maybe give an answer to it. He gives two versions of Christianity that he sees Christians subscribing to. The first is that God gives the law based on a set of standards of good that he follows. So we might see this when you ask a Christian, why do I follow the commands of God? And they say, well, the law is good. It's right for us. It's good for living. But then who is God? Is he just an arbiter of the law that he just gives it out? And then in the other scenario, the reason for following the law is that God gave it. So when you ask a Christian, why do I follow the law? It's because it's God who said so. And that's all the reason we need. But this is unsatisfying as well. Because if the only reason to follow the commands of God is because he's all powerful, then how do we know that the law is good? Maybe he's actually evil, but it's because he's all powerful, we have to fear and obey him. We don't really have a choice. So both of these cases, God's not really worthy of our praise. And this is either because he's subscribing to a standard of good that's above him, so then he's not really the highest being, or he's just arbitrarily inventing laws based on a whim. And we don't really have any reason to believe that he's actually good or he wants best for us. So how should we trust him and obey him in the first place? And this might seem like kind of a strange, maybe pointless exercise, but I think it's really vital to our growth as believers and to our witness to the lost. It's the basis of why God can give us commands and why it's good for us to follow them. So if both of these seem unsatisfying, and maybe you're rethinking everything you already know, before you go off the ledge, let me offer a third scenario so we don't get too far off. So look with me at Exodus 34 really quick. I think God answers this very well. So we're just going to read a few verses out of here, starting in verse 1. So this is where Moses gets the tablets the second time, the Ten Commandments. And this is after he's gotten angry at the Israelites because they were worshiping the golden calf. So the Lord says to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Okay, and then go to verse 10. So this is when he actually gives it. He says, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So the Lord establishes his covenant based on his character. And I actually skipped one of the parts. So in verse 6, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So before he even gives a command, he says, this is who I am. He says that he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He talks about his holiness, his justice, his mercy, before he even gets to what the Israelites are supposed to do. And the Bible is full of these situations. Every time God gives a command, it's based off of his character. Jesus tells his disciples, he tells the people that he's ministering to, come to him, all who are heavy laden, for his burden is easy and his yoke is light. He's saying, come to me, I'm good, follow me. He always grounds his laws in his own character. So this third scenario that we have is that God's character is the standard for giving the law. He gives his people the law because he chooses to identify with them and they are to identify with him. So his law itself is revelation. This book, this Bible is revelation, and the law itself is revelation. So when God tells the Israelites, for example, don't glean your fields all the way to the edge so the poor can get food from the field, that's because he's a God who values the poor. He cares about them. When he tells them not to lie, it's because he's an honest God. He's always faithful. He loves his people. So we can rightly say that God is the highest being in the universe. He's all powerful, but he's also ultimately good. And so when he gives us commands, we know that he has our best interest in mind because we already know he's good. He died for us. And so I think this is why this is included here in this psalm, that David just starts out praising God for his character. So do you believe God is good? Do you follow him because it's the right thing to do? Or do you follow him because you're afraid of him? Lots of people live in fear of God. They rebel against him, or they grudgingly follow his commands because they think that that earns them God's favor. But we know that that's not true. We already have his favor. We need to go daily back to the basics like David does here, singing of God's goodness. And only then can we live out these commands in a way that honors him. So that leads us to the commands, to David's aspirations here. So the second signpost would be a pure heart. This is verses 2-4. So David sets up this list of things that he's going to set before him as his goals. And they're all about purity of his own heart. So in verse 2, he says how he's going to think deeply on the blameless way. Or you could say he's going to contemplate the path of righteousness. He's going to focus on this righteous way so that he's going to be able to walk in it. And then you see at the end of verse 2, the result of that, that he's going to walk with integrity according to this blameless way that he's contemplating. And what this shows is that he's internalized the law. He's contemplating it and he's following it. Now you may notice the second part of the verse, and it kind of seems out of place here. Hold on to that. We'll get back to it. But moving on, going into the next verses, he declares things that he's not going to do that would keep him from faithfully serving the Lord. So the Davidic king is not going to put anything worthless before his eyes. The idea here is that things that don't hold value to our spiritual walk, and these can be good things in the world that we make into idols, or they can be sinful things that we put before our eyes. These are all serious hindrances to our growth. So are you putting worthless things before your eyes? Are you wasting time on social media, Netflix, video games, novels? Are you looking at pornography? These are all things we need to consider. They're wasting time, they're sinful. So finally, verse 4, it gets at the core of what's going on. He says that a perverse heart shall be far from him, and he shall know no evil. Jesus says in Mark that the things that come out of a person are what defile them because they come from the heart. A king cannot practice righteousness with a corrupt heart. And so neither can we. So this weird thing in verse 2, what is that all about? So it seems to kind of come out of the blue and it breaks the flow of the passage. But when we consider the context, it becomes a lot clearer. So we think about David as king over Israel and what's going on during his reign. James Boyce was really helpful here. So if you think about David as a man after God's own heart, God says this, and David here is showing that he strongly desires God's presence. That's why he's asking, when will you come to me? And so we might think as Christians that he's referring to the presence of the Holy Spirit, because we know the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and that's God dwelling with us. But this was not the way that the people of God thought about this in the Old Testament. When they thought about God dwelling with them, they would think of going to Jerusalem, or before that, they had the tabernacle. And they would go there to experience the presence of the Lord. It was a physical sign of God being with his people, that these are the people that have his favor. But we also know that David experienced a little hitch in this plan. So if you remember in 2 Samuel, as he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, this guy Uzzah reaches out to steady it when it's about to fall, and God strikes him down in anger for his irreverence. And it seems really strange in the story because this guy rightly wants to keep the ark from getting damaged. I mean, this is a symbol of the presence of God. But David made the mistake of not following the instructions of God in the first place. The ark was supposed to be carried on these poles so nobody would touch it, and it was only supposed to be carried by priests. And this shows how seriously God takes sin. So David, he longs for the ark to return because the people of God need the presence of the Lord. And that's what's going on here. We need the presence of the Lord. That's why we need purity. So Boyce, then, the commentator, he asks the question, if God takes sin so seriously, then how could David ever hope to live a life so perfectly that God would cause his presence to dwell with him in Jerusalem? That's a really good question. I mean, he tries, I mean, as we see in this psalm, but like all of us, he fails. Because sin cannot dwell with God. And this is where we're getting to, that we're all sinful. All these things are things that we should be aspiring to because they're about our own purity, because God cannot dwell with sin. So we see that the people of God, then, they need a better king, They need one who will do this perfectly. But praise God, we have a better king. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he resisted temptation in the wilderness. He walked with integrity of heart, even when it was just him early in the morning. His heart was absolutely pure. And only King Jesus can lead his people in right and perfect worship of God, as we'll see in the next part. So all this talk of purity probably seems daunting. We've messed up. We are incredibly impure and unfit for the kingdom. Our hearts are corrupt. They desire wickedness. So what are we to do? Well, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to fix this. But that's why we need a king. We need a king who is pure in heart and deed, and we have him. And so as his people, we're now declared to be pure. True purity is only found in Christ Jesus, because Christ is the one who transforms our hearts from dead ones to living ones, from wicked to righteous. So are you finding yourself sick with sin? Look to Christ. He cleanses the vilest of sinners, and he turns them into saints. Submit to him as your King and Lord, and experience true purity and peace with God. And we need to do this daily. This is not something that we grow out of. So are you daily submitting to Christ? Is he your greatest treasure? Do you ponder the blameless way like David does? Do you walk with integrity even when no one else is looking, like in your home, just like what David was saying? Or do you delete the browsing history of your computer so nobody will know? Do you speak kind words to people in front of them, but then you curse them when you're cut off in traffic? If you struggle in these areas, you need Jesus. So seek him each morning. Linger long in the scriptures and let the old truths speak to you and remind you of how good God is. We also need to be open in our small groups and ask about where we struggle. Ask for prayer from your brothers and sisters. And ask the Lord to help you to turn away from evil. That's what his Holy Spirit is there for. Ask him to transform your heart to be like him. And so with this purity in heart, that's how we can get to corporate purity. The third signpost is a righteous people. And this is verses 5-8. So in verse 5, this signifies kind of a turn from the inward to the outward. You'll notice everything from here on, they're all about how the Davidic king will relate to others. So he says, whoever slanders his neighbor, he will destroy. In verse 7, he says that deceitful people will not even be in his house. He won't associate with evildoers. He won't even tolerate them. Verse 8 also gets really heavy. The Davidic king says he will destroy every morning the wicked from the land. So does this mean that we're supposed to destroy anyone who's wicked in our country, our neighborhood, our church? How do we apply this? Well, context is key here. David was king of Israel, and Israel was in a unique position in the world. They were a nation that was called to be God's people. They were the only ones in the world that had God physically dwelling with them. That's why he gave them the law, which was specific for their context, for their own purity. They were called to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God says all these things about them. So the way that they conducted themselves showed what they believe about God. And it was supposed to show what God was like to the nations. So their conduct is a witness to the world. And so this is why there's really strong punishments for disobedience. David's role as the king was to guard the purity of the nation and lead them in worship. And this is why God repeatedly chastises his people for bringing disaster on the land, because they corrupt it with their sin and idolatry. So we see God takes his holiness very seriously. And so when his people act wickedly, it defames his name. So he rightly should be angry. So we, however, are not New Israel in America. The U.S. is not a theocracy. It's not supposed to be a priestly nation. And this doesn't mean that it's not good for the nation to act in a godly way. We want to pray for this. But the U.S.'s role is not to spread the gospel to the nations. That's a unique role given to Israel. This is why our president is not our chief priest or our king. His role is to uphold justice and protect the people. This is a biblical mandate. But what about in our churches? Well, this is why we practice restorative church discipline and regenerate church membership. We know that God is gracious and he forgives sinners, but as his church, we cannot tolerate blatant, unrepentant sin. When we see our brother or sister in Christ committing sin, we lovingly correct them. We call them back to Christ. If they refuse, we confront them again with another witness. And if they refuse again, even when it's brought before the church, that's when Jesus says, they're to be to us as an unbeliever. And this seems harsh, but it's to protect the purity of God's people. Because the way we treat sin says something about what we believe about God. We always practice this with the hope that the brother or sister will repent and return to us. But we cannot go on saying that we're confident that they're in Christ if their life shows no signs of it. So this psalm is informative then about how we're to practice justice and mercy. We cannot be about justice if in our own hearts we promote wickedness. David starts with himself because he recognizes he cannot rightly lead God's people in worship if his heart is wicked. So do you talk about ending sexual slavery but look at pornography? Or do you get angered by people lying to you, but then you cheat on your taxes? This is that idea of being, of having integrity in your heart, not just outwardly. But then positively, David also shows that he's going to associate himself with the righteous. So the ones who practice righteousness will be the ones who will minister to him. And he's going to dwell with the faithful, as he says. Now, this doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from the world. But the question should be, do you surround yourself with godly people? Are your closest friends believers? Are your spiritual brothers and sisters, are they the ones who know you the best? And again, we see that David is not the perfect example here. He aspired to this, but even under his own watch, he lied himself. He did not always uphold justice for his people. I mean, Israel went into civil war during his reign. So this psalm can't be looking just at David. It has to be looking forward to someone else who will do this perfectly. And you probably know where this is going. God's people need a better king. In Scripture, we see that Christ the King leads in justice and righteousness for his people. And he roots out all impurity so that his people can be holy and blameless. And he does this by giving himself up as payment for the unrighteousness of his people. And then he rises from the grave so that they can be alive with him and have new hearts that actually seek to do these things. You see this in Ezekiel 37, God promises this. And then Paul talks about how it's already accomplished in Romans 8. And we see Christ, he dwelled with his disciples, he taught them, he fellowshipped with them, he was living this out. He shared his whole life with them. He called out the hypocritical Pharisees for living one way before people and another way in private. He's not allowing deceit to be in front of him. And we also know that Christ will one day have complete victory over all wickedness. In Revelation 19, Christ the King has complete victory over all who oppose him. This is when the wickedness of the world is destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan himself is thrown in. So we don't have to seek to destroy the wicked because we know that Christ has already declared victory. And he will one day destroy those who oppose him. So he gives his people rest from all their enemies. This is what the king was supposed to do. This is what was promised. And David gave his people rest from his enemies, but not fully. Solomon did this as well. But then it just got worse and worse. It was never fully complete. But it is complete in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, you don't have to fear people because the devil himself and all his minions will be thrown into the lake of fire. As Paul says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And this truth should propel our mission. We should be about justice and mercy because our King is about those things. We should seek to be pure as his body, and we should show signs of the kingdom to the world by how we live our lives. This means that our corporate purity should be of great importance because it says something about the God who we serve. Our missional work should be fueled by this purity. We want people to be free of the lies of the flesh and of Satan because we are free. And we should be bold in our witness because Christ our King has already declared victory. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he gives this wonderful quote. He argues that if the gates of hell will not prevail against us, as Scripture says, then that's where we should be doing battle, pleading with people for their souls to the point of death. So he says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Do we live like that? Are you living with gospel intentionality? Are you practicing personal holiness in all aspects of your life? Are you submitting to and looking to the true and better King? If you're not, turn back to Him. Matthew tells us that Jesus, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, He is our shepherd, and He cares for us. He wants you, and He wants all of you. So you need to ask yourself, are there places in your life that are off limits to Him? If there are, you need to give everything over to Christ because He is the pearl of great price. He's the true and better David. And He defeated the only enemy who could really destroy us. And as the body, we need to be seeking our own purity as well. We need to seek to witness to the lost, but we need to be pure because it says something to the world about who we are and who our God is. So let's think about these things as we turn to the table.